Turn with me in your Bibles, please, this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, we pick up there this morning with verse 26 through verse 38. As God has granted us the opportunity to look once again into just a gloriously rich passage of His Word surrounding the story of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we have come to this at the opening verses here of the Gospel of Luke. Last Sunday, we began by exploring the events surrounding the Lord's prophecy regarding the birth of one John the Baptist. The most amazing work, how God came to Zechariah and Elizabeth, how He not only informed them of this birth, how it has come to pass, but we also see in Luke's writing here some great structure. For this morning, we deal with what is commonly referred to as the Annunciation, the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we are struck by the fact here of how Luke structures this, arguing from the lesser to the greater, if you will. Or in last Sunday's look at this word, we could not escape the fact of the great word that is given us, explanation that is given us with regard to the birth of John the Baptist. And now as we look to that of Christ, there is an obvious and necessary somewhat contrast and comparison. For we see that though Luke has shown us the greatness of John the Baptist, it cannot compare indeed to the greatness of Christ. We find here a story that we encountered last week, how that the angel came to Zechariah and promised that a woman, an older woman whose womb was buried, would give birth to John. And now this morning we find ourselves in a text where the angel comes to Mary. Not a woman married for many years without a child, but a virgin having never been with a man. And she is told that she will give birth to Christ, to the very Son of God. For John, he would be a prophet crying in the wilderness. For Jesus, he would be the one to reign on the throne of David for all eternity. For John, the Bible says he would be great before the Lord, but as we'll find in our text this morning, the angel will declare that Jesus would simply be great without any limitation. We are told that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit, but Gabriel tells Mary that Jesus will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. John would prepare for his coming, but with the coming of Jesus Christ, God was there in the flesh. So we see here, for to answer that question, who is greater, it becomes obvious here already as we even begin to look at this text that it's certainly not John, it is Jesus. So even as we endeavor to look into this passage of Scripture this morning, this magnificent verse of Scripture, I challenge you, as I try to challenge myself often, when we look at such passages, because as we read these words, they immediately conjure up in our head memories of when, as a child, Sunday school, movie on television, whatever the term is, but I would pray with all my heart this morning that we would cleanse ourselves of all outside voices and let the Word of God speak to us. Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Well, as we see here, leaving from verse 25 to verse 26, we immediately depart. Luke wastes no time here. In his reporting to us, in his historical presentation to us, and as we mentioned last week, his theological presentation to us. From verse 25 to verse 26, as it speaks here to Elizabeth's reproach being taken away, and then he says, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, as we pick up our text here, we know who he's coming to speak to Mary. But if we're to appreciate what is happening here, there is a moment that I think is necessary for us to take to contemplate what it means to choose Mary and to choose Nazareth. Let's begin with the town. Nazareth has almost gloriously been described at best as a shoddy, corrupt, halfway stop between Tyre and Sidon, said to have been overrun by Gentiles and Roman soldiers. And so we understand, along with many other contributions, though we find little mention of it in Scripture, but we find in John chapter 1 and verse 46, it is Nathanael who asked the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's a reason why I asked that question, because it was a town that had a horrible reputation. I remember in talking with folks of historians in the county here about certain cities in our fair county that used to have reputations. Some of them don't even exist as towns anymore, but they were known as being a place to go get in a fight. So when we think about this, we imagine this conversation being had about Nazareth. This is the town, not Jerusalem, not the temple, but Nazareth. And then there is Mary. God, in his wisdom, in his sovereign will and sovereign plan, has calculated to the finest detail both the birth of this young lady to a family, her geographical location, her station in life, all leading to this one visit, and for the life that awaited her. Who is this Mary? Though the Scripture gives us little description, there are some things that we can speculate with pretty good confidence. She was indeed a peasant girl, of no great wealth, of no great station in life. Being so, we can be almost absolutely certain that she was illiterate. For no young lady in her lifetime, in her time, in her culture would have been educated. That means her knowledge of Scripture would have been solely based on memorization of those things that she had heard either in the home or in the synagogue at best. Some of us in our modern culture today are aghast when we consider this, but God's Word is clear. Tradition is clear. Chances are she may have not have been any older than 14. This is the young woman that God has prepared to receive this visit. The Bible says that he comes to Mary, and in verse 28 says, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. So, as Luther once said, God has chosen to come to a lowly maid in a mean town. And he sends Gabriel, the same one who showed up in the Holy of Holies before Zechariah, and now sends him to this mean town, to this low place of this lowly young lady who otherwise would not have a voice in life of any great influence. And he says, Blessed art thou, for you have been bestowed grace and the favor of the one true and living God. If we contemplate this for a moment, there's two things that I believe should come apparent to us that before we begin to take in the narrative here to appreciate this more than anything else. Because what happens here is that we begin to see God's plan unfold for His Son as surely as we see it for Mary. Because what God has determined here is that He will send His Son. We are now mindful of the words of Paul in the book of Philippians when it says Christ humiliated Himself, humbled Himself by no less than God's own plan. And so now God is incorporating that plan because He's about to send His Son to be conceived and born of the Holy Spirit to a young lady who is nothing as far as society is concerned, of no stature, of no importance, of no influence in her life. She is a peasant. She is uneducated. She is unspoken for. And now the challenge has come to her life here. And the angel says, good news. Good news, you lowly maid. God has come to you and has imparted His grace to you, His favor to you. And most of us may be tempted to say for a moment, oh, this is wonderful. Indeed, it is wonderful. But my friend, the challenge of following a mission for Christ is a challenge nonetheless. It is a transformation for all eternity, but it is one that comes with great service and sacrifice. So in these words to say you have been favored, you have been set aside, you are blessed among women. Verse 29. She was troubled. She is troubled. Now before we go one step further, I do want to take a moment here. Verse 28, I believe, compels us. It says, the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. It is incredibly important for us to understand what is transpiring here, because there are those among us, for religion's sake, for God's sake, who have totally misappropriated and misled multitudes with an interpretation of this verse. The blessing here that is given to Mary, that is contrary to what some will declare, did not recognize her as a source of grace, but instead identified her as an object of grace. It is very important we understand that, because there are many today who believe that they can pray to Mary, and they believe that this blessing that the angel had given her had recognized something that was already there in her, such that it was a source for others to have, and that is not what's being displayed here. What is more important here than anything else is that you not understand clearly that Mary helps us not by giving us grace, but instead by showing that God can give us the same grace and does so that was given her. We must understand that, because this story is absolutely tainted, ruined, and meaningless if we don't. So Gabriel has come to Mary, you're favored, what grace has been bestowed upon you, and we get an insight to the preparation of Mary for this moment. For the Bible says that when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Now we need to take in this for a moment. What does it mean that Mary was troubled? What does it mean of the question that she's asking? We find it is distinct that Luke has given us the story of Zechariah, because it provides for us the great distinction in Mary, in her heart and her mind, from that which was in Zechariah, in the Holy of Holies. Now, you've got to ask the question from a human standpoint, if there's any curiosity in you at all. We can only imagine how shocked that Zechariah, a priest, a man trained, if you will, a man literate in the Word of God, a man familiar with the order and the practice of worship, he's surprised enough to see the angel in the Holy of Holies. Now he can only conceive what it was for a 14, 15-year-old young girl to have that same angel Gabriel standing before her, saying, hello. I do not mean to demean this announcement. We have no idea what form he takes. We have no idea how he chose to present this to her. What we can be certain of is that God provided that it be placed before her in such a way that her heart and her mind would respond. She did not run. She did not scream. Was she troubled? Who wouldn't be? But notice what her troubling thoughts took her to. She simply began to reflect in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. This is not the first time that Luke will remark about Mary's ability to reflect and meditate on the message that God has given her. I believe it's a wonderful attribute that we all ought to desire. Because what's happening here is that Mary is having the truth declared to her, and rather than emotionally react, rather than run, rather than scream, she may be troubled, but she desires to know more. She takes it in and she begins to reflect. She begins to think. It won't be the first time even in this exchange. She begins to wonder in her mind, why has this angel come to me? Why has this angel made such an announcement? You see, he's not told her the task. She's already asking herself, how can I have been set aside and been so favored by God? My friend, I want you to understand something here for a moment. That Mary literally right now is giving us a measure here, even a model for what it means to become a Christian. For every one of us, like Mary, as a believer, God comes to us. God announces to us. God bestows His grace upon us and helps us begin to even fathom the fact that we have been favored, that we have been set aside for His precious salvation. My friend, Mary is about to literally give birth to Jesus Christ, having been born by the Holy Spirit, and yet for every single one of us, what is our salvation characterized as? New birth. What is being born within us? Christ. Through what power? Through the power of His Holy Spirit. So my friend, you and I should take note of this wonderful birth of Jesus Christ because it is the very picture of our own new birth in Christ. So He comes to her. She's troubled, but she wants to know more. Verse 30, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Once again, he repeats, it's another version of the same word here that he uses with regard to grace, charis or charon here, as he puts it forward. He says, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, grace with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, it's a wonderful progression here in the news that the angel gives Mary. He first tells her, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. Now, if we had left it there, there wouldn't be much news here except for the fact that he told her she's about to have a child and that's going to cause some questions. He tells her that she's going to name him Jesus. Now, for you and I, Jesus is an incredibly unique, significant, glorious name that conjures all sorts of thoughts and images in our head. But my friend, for Mary's day, Jesus was a very common name. There's no news given here when he tells her to call his name Jesus. But the next verse, this becomes different. He shall be great. I mentioned to you as we began this message that there is a note here in Luke chapter 1 with regard to John the Baptist. In verse 15 of the same chapter 1, the Bible says the angel declares, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. However, when we find the same recognition of Christ here by the angel Gabriel, he says, he shall be great. What's the difference? Believe it or not, you and I in our language and in our exchange and conversation may not take such note tones here. But in Scripture, whenever you see an affirmation, an attribute that is given to someone with no limitation, with no boundary, when someone says, hey, he shall be great, the word that is used here speaks to his deity, to his greatness that is beyond any boundary or any limit. I dare say to you that Gabriel is declaring the deity of Christ. For he has not put him in the shadow of anything. He says he shall be great. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, when he says that, if Mary has been paying attention, if she has heard the word of God that has been declared to her, then no doubt there would be an immediate conjuring of an image of a passage that is given in the Bible. In the Bible, in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel, forgive me, where it talks about the prophetic message in chapter 7 of the throne of David and the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who would rule on it forever. If she'd been taught that message, then now she begins to understand that the child that God is giving her is not just any little boy named Jesus. He's giving her the Messiah, the Anointed One. And if there's any doubt, Gabriel says, indeed, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. What an incredible promise. In doing so, I want to return back to the statement we made earlier. And that is God's plan for his Son, Jesus Christ. For when we begin to encapsulate the whole picture, God is giving his Son to this lowly Mary in Nazareth. This plan for Christ to humiliate himself, to what end? The Bible tells us that he is to humiliate himself and trusting and resting in the fact that God the Father will exalt him. That he will humble himself and God will lift him back up. That he will humiliate himself for the salvation of sinners. He will suffer poverty. Though I know there are those who teach, I believe, a false doctrine otherwise. He will suffer poverty. He will suffer loneliness. He will know rejection. He will know persecution, torture, and death. And when does his exaltation come? Well, it comes through the resurrection. It's important for you to know that, by the way, because that's where ours is coming to. His exaltation is being lifted back up is through the resurrection. Now, why is this important? It is an incredible irony. For we find in Christ, in his perfection, how he humiliates himself so that he may understand, so that he may go through the entire challenge of living a life before us that is without sin, that is a glorious example, that is literally God in the flesh, and then provide himself as a sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for our sin, for our atonement. Even Christ said that he would endure the cross looking to the glory that lay beyond it, the exaltation in that resurrection. Now, the sad truth is that you and I must come to terms with that absolutely most of us, 99.9 of us, get it just the opposite way. We exalt ourselves and God has to humble us. We want to make more of ourselves such that God now to do that work in us has to bring us to our knees, has to bring us and humiliate us through the power of his Holy Spirit, for otherwise we could never see. We could never know this truth. And the glorious miracle of our salvation is the fact that God, through his Son, through all that has taken place, in his perfect plan of salvation, comes to every one of us who know him as Savior, and he takes that prideful, that sinful person, and through the power of his Holy Spirit, makes known unto us what? Our sin. Makes known unto us our inadequacy. Makes known unto us the beautiful message of the cross. That we are not without hope, but in fact, hope rests in Christ and Christ alone. We now look at that cross no longer as simply a beautiful representation of the church or a representation of Christianity. We no longer look at the story of Christ dying on it and saying, well, that's a magnificent story that should all teach us some blessed moral. No, we now look at it and see it's our hope and our only hope for our relationship with God. And for us to deal with that sin. All this comes. Please make no mistake. The story of Christmas is truly Importantly, for all of us who believe, the story of the coming of Christ is the story of our salvation, is the story of the gospel. So he comes to Mary, and he says, in your life, he says, your life, that there's no mention to Mary that you're going to become rich and wealthy to provide him a proper home, that you're going to be given the advantages to give him the right education. There's no such talk. And as we read of the life of Mary, of what we know, there's no such events taking place. It is God's will to destine our Lord Jesus Christ to have been raised in a shoddy halfway stop between Tyre and Sidon, a place that is known for corruption. And there God will raise the very Son of God before our eyes. What a story. Well, Mary asked a question, a good one. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? So Mary is told, she's got the answer, she understands. She asks the question, how can this be? Now, what is the difference between Zechariah and Mary? There are two things. Zechariah's question is, how shall I know this? And we come to find out, not because we know the heart of this man, but because God does. It's declared that this was a statement of unbelief. So we can almost change the inflection here. Zechariah said, well, how am I supposed to know this? I'm an old man. What was the difference? She's stricken with years. How am I supposed to be confident in this? That's not what Mary asked. We find out from her later response here that this was not a question of doubt. This is a question that said, okay, may I ask how this will be done? What am I to do? Is that really what she's saying here? What am I to do? The angel answers. Why did she ask? If you're Mary, I believe there's a good reason to ask. Did I mention she was engaged? The Bible says she was espoused to a man by the name of Joseph. If you understand biblical engagements, then you understand this. There's a reason why the Bible says that she was a virgin. Not that she simply had not been with a man, but that she was preserving herself. She was engaged, and an engagement in her culture and environment would transpire over the course of a year or more. She was betrothed to this man, but she was not living with this man. She may even be commonly referred to as his wife, but she had not taken up residence with him. What was being proposed to her has to cause the mind to wonder as to how this is going to transpire, what is going to take place. Her moment here was not a moment of doubt, but there's a moment of wanting to understand how God is going to accomplish this in her life. What is to be the glory here? What is to be the end? The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Gabriel says, oh, by the way, cousin Elizabeth, she's having a baby too. Dr. Luke says she's 6 months along. Notice what he added at the end. You know, she was called barren. Why do you say that? Because he adds in verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Luke makes the case, doesn't he? In such godly fashion. He says, Mary, this child is going to be born through the power of God's Holy Spirit. The key word that he uses here, by the way, is overshadow. Overshadow. Overshadow is an interesting biblical term as it's applied. It is the same application in the Greek Old Testament here that we find that is consistent with that which is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 2, where the Bible says it was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that hovered over the face of this earth. The same Spirit that is given reference to in the tabernacle that appears as a cloud of glory in Exodus chapter 40. It is the same Spirit that we're reminded of in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, where the Bible says that our atonement comes through the Spirit. that offered himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit as well that is given reference in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It is Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 where we're told that we will receive power when? After the Holy Spirit has come upon us. So even there's a statement of the Holy Spirit hovering and overshadowing the church. Without a shadow of a doubt, those of us who have experienced the birth of Christ in our hearts and our lives, we know it because of the power of God's Holy Spirit. John chapter 3 and verse 6, John would tell us that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, the Bible says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Bible says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So to understand again what is happening here is that Mary is that glorious picture, not only of the will of God, not only of the vessel and the instrument God uses to give birth to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but in fact she is a picture of our own salvation. In much the same way that God comes to us, through the power of His Holy Spirit, and transforms our lives into what it means to be a child of God. Luke says it's the Holy Spirit that's giving birth to this child, Mary. And lest you think this thing cannot be done, once again, Luke argues from the lesser to the greater. God has already given cousin Elizabeth a child. She's 6 months along. Mary will see her soon. And then says, nothing. Nothing is impossible for God to do. Now, the icing on the cake. The most wondrous thing here that we see with God's work is found in the last verse of our text. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. Mary responds, if you'll allow me to give you a more blunt translation that I think will speak to your heart. Mary says, "Behold, I'm your slave. I'm your slave. Do unto me according to thy word." I want you to contemplate for a moment, because there is an image that we cast sometimes with well, good intentions. But we cast this image of salvation. We cast this image that if you will simply pray the prayer, if you will simply mouth the words, if you will verbally assent, then this glorious thing happens to you and all troubles will simply go away. That is not salvation. That's an attractive offer, by the way. But it's not salvation. And Mary gives us a wonderful snapshot of that. When Mary says, "I'm your slave, Lord, do unto me according to thy word," I want you to recognize what she's doing, what she's risking, what she is surrendering. Number one, she's willing to lose Joseph. The woman's engaged to be married. God may be giving her this child, but no doubt there must be contemplated that the angel Gabriel's not showing up at the next door neighbor's house tomorrow night and letting them know. And so what is the risk of what the community, what the people around them will say about Mary? What is the risk to her of what Joseph will do about Mary? Now, you and I know the story. We recognize God's going to deal with Joseph. He's going to provide for her. But there's no mention in this conversation that Mary knows that. Instead, she has simply offered herself to God, "As you will, Lord, according to your word, do." She not only risked Joseph, she risked her own reputation. By the way, if she's accused of adultery, according to Mosaic law, that's worthy of death. And though that death sentence may no longer be carried out, I guarantee you the people in Nazareth will kill her. Maybe not physically, but verbally they will. She risked it? Yes. She submitted herself to the Lord. She trusted in God to go according to His word. I have no doubt that Mary had no idea the hardships that lay ahead with giving birth to this child. And say, hardships? What about the glorious? Yeah, let's talk about the glorious story of Christmas. In advanced pregnancy, Joseph and Mary have to take a trip to Bethlehem. My friend, they did not get in the SUV. They didn't call a taxi. They couldn't even get on a bus. They walked and or, if they were fortunate, she got to ride on the back of a donkey. It was no easy journey, and yet they made it. They come to Bethlehem, and oh yes, they checked into the emergency room at the local hospital. Neonatal care may not have been as good as you would hope, but sufficient. No. Well, they checked into a motel room and they were able to get somebody to come and help. No. No. No, if you will allow the crude expression, they had to camp out. These are not things that we ordinarily think of as blessed conveniences. If that's not enough, once this child is born, once a time has passed, once God has gloriously provided for them the gifts of the wise men, they pack up. They get to go home? No. They get to go flee into Egypt and wait for a time when God says it's okay to come home. Not exactly the storybook, courtship, honeymoon, let's get our life started together story that most of us would contemplate as young couples, is it? Mary says, "I'm your slave. Do unto me according to thy word." Not mine, yours, Lord. Do we not hear a shadow here? Do we not hear a shadow of a voice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? When he says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." What is it about Mary? What is it about Mary? And we've only scratched the surface of her heartbreak. It's not enough that she risked what would come as a new mother. She gets through it. She watches a child grow up before her eyes. And she knows. She sees the advancement. The Bible says that he grows in stature, but only a mother can perceive and recognize, no doubt, more so than we, the change in her own child. That he grows to be a man. And as a man, it is time for him to fulfill the mission that God has given him. Can we begin to imagine simply the anticipation, the meditation, the reflective thoughts that Mary has been having for years until that fateful moment? For she has not only been told that he was the Son of God, she's been told he will die for the sins of his people. And she will watch as a mother, as a follower, and indeed to become a disciple of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are the things that from the very moment God came to her at age 14, God gave her the wisdom, God gave her the knowledge, God gave her the faith to stand up and say, "Lord, I'm your slave." And the honest, sincere, God-given, God-transformed child of God, throughout all of our understanding and history and God's sovereignty, My friend, when we are saved, if we have been obedient to God's word, in reality, we will have said the same thing. So the question must be asked of us when we examine ourselves and our hearts. Can we say, as Mary did, Lord, I'm your slave? Lord, I'm your servant. I desire to have those things that are be done to me according to thy word. What a glorious thing. It is not simply a thing for you and I to admire, to stand back and say, oh, wow. Instead, it is a wonderful thing that you and I should ascribe to in our lives. To know Christ, to know Christ and to be His means that Christ literally has been birthed in your heart and in your life. To know Christ is to have, in some form or fashion, experienced the same moment here that Mary begins at such a young age and continues on for the rest of her life. It is God coming to us. For us, as His children, we could not, we would not humiliate ourselves to come to God. So God must humiliate us. He must bring us, whether physically or to our knees or not, certainly spiritually to our knees, to recognize our lack of worth so that we may understand the true measure of His. My hope and my prayer is that if you do not know Christ today, that it is His will that you hear this word today, that it challenge your heart and your mind and cause you to see truly what you have never fully seen before, the gracious gift, the incredible sacrifice, the most glorious atonement, a price paid for your sin. Because I believe if God can cause you to see that this day, then my friend, just as surely as He chose Mary, He's choosing you. As He chose me. As He chose everyone in this room who knows Him. Lest we think that God got anything when He got us, may we be reminded that the most blessed woman on earth was nothing more than a teenage peasant girl. A man who would be spoken of by Christ as one of the greatest men to walk on the face of this earth, and yet less than John the Baptist. You see, if you think you're not qualified to be a Mary or be a John the Baptist, I disagree. I think you're just as lowly as they were. I think you're just as inadequate as they were. Whatever you think of your education and your upbringing, I think you're just as much of an illiterate peasant as she was when it comes to doing the work of God. For my friend, if you cannot understand what nothing is, then you cannot truly experience, measure, or value what it means to be exalted by God. And know that the lifting up that He promises, we're not halfway there. We're not a quarter of the way there. Paul said in the book of Ephesians that what we receive of the grace of God and His exaltation is nothing more than a down payment of what is to come. The final payment comes in our glorious resurrection and our fellowship with the Father for all eternity. This is the message of the coming of our Son, Jesus Christ. And on a week in which we observe a day called Thanksgiving, there are many things that we are to be thankful for. Amen. But my friend, there is no greater reason to give thanks than Christ. And never will there be. If you can begin with that, If you can begin with that thanksgiving, with that knowledge, if you would take the time, and I myself, to reflect on that truth, to reflect on that word, then I believe no matter what rests on the table before you this week, you will be truly blessed. Stand with me.